So let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our focus today is on verse 4 in that passage, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And so let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider this portion of his holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you for granting unto us this letter written by the Apostle Paul to believers in Galatia, to Gentiles in particular, who had come to faith in Christ and were being tempted to go beyond resting alone in Christ for salvation and being tempted to rest in their own righteousness. And so we do pray for ourselves as well, as that temptation is with us all at all times, resting in ourselves, trusting in ourselves. And we pray that you would do that work in lifting our eyes off of ourselves, our opinions, our wills, our purposes, and lift them and enable us to focus on Jesus Christ, lifting our eyes to him, the author, the one who started our faith, authored our faith, and the perfecter. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, you who came and suffered and died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We pray that you would enable us to see you in even a new and clearer way, both today and this week, as we have opportunity to celebrate your great love, the great mercy that you shown us, the great grace that we enjoy, the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that you would enable us, grant unto us thankful hearts and thankful lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the proper way to think of time and history? Now, we live in a society today, we live in the Western view of time to some degree, and that is that time is linear. You have past, you have present, and you have future, and that moves in a line. There was a beginning, and there's an end, and it moves in a line. Other places in the world, other people in the world, think of time as cyclical, as a circle rather than aligned. Or as a clock, just like the clock will run through 12 hours and then come back around, so time is cyclical. But what does the Bible teach? And in particular, what does the Apostle Paul teach in our text today? When he says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time, of the time, had come." Paul uses the language of fullness, which is a quantitative statement. The best way that I can describe it and to grasp that in my mind is think of an hourglass. I don't think we have hourglasses. Do you have an hourglass at home? Many years ago, when the Puritans had preachers, they would have an hourglass, and it was a literal hourglass, and the preacher would get up at the beginning of the sermon and turn it over, and he would preach. And after an hour, he'd turn it over again, and he would continue preaching. And after an hour, he would turn it over again, okay? So if he didn't turn the hourglass over at least twice, he was considered a weak preacher. So if you think my sermons are long, consider a two-hour sermon. So the point is in an hourglass, when you turn it over, the bottom at the beginning has nothing in it. But as that time goes on, at the very end, in the fullness of time, that bottom section is full. So Paul is writing, in a sense, to say that, yes, time is linear, but it also includes God's sovereign ordaining of time and events to fulfill his purpose. And so, in a sense, time also works together to fulfill what God has predetermined. We read that before in our devotions this morning, that God has established a time and a purpose, every time and purpose under heaven. And he causes those times to be beautiful. And so right now we are considering the most beautiful time in all of history and all of time is the coming of Jesus Christ. The fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So we're celebrating, we're considering that fullness of time. God is sovereign over the sphere of time as he is over the spheres of space, energy, matter. In his perfect timing, he sent his only begotten Son into the world. As we celebrate our great Messiah's birth, let us consider the importance of God's timing and purpose in our own lives. That God has a timing and a purpose in your life. There's a reason why you are here on the earth in 2019, December 22nd. There's a reason why God has ordained for you to be whatever age you are and the setting in your life. God has a purpose for that. As we consider the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us also consider ourselves. So we pick up the book of Galatians. We have been looking at the book of Acts, and we mentioned that Paul wrote various letters. This particular letter he wrote possibly early on in his ministry. He had gone through and the Lord had raised up Barnabas and Saul or Paul to go and to plant these churches in Galatia, which would be eastern Turkey. And now there was a temptation that had come. There were those who were saying that in order to be saved, you had to become a Jew. In order to be a Jew, you had to be circumcised. And so to Gentiles, if you want to be saved, you have to do something. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, plus you work certain things. Faith plus works. Paul writes this letter in particular to confront and to refute that other gospel, as he says right in the very beginning, verse 6 of chapter 1. I marvel that you have turned away so soon from him who called you. In the grace of Christ, you have turned to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preached to you any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed to the lowest hell. And he even brings that under himself. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than we have preached, let him be accursed. And so he's concerned for the gospel. He says to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as being crucified. He did it all. Why are you trying to add to what Christ has done? As the one hymn said, Jesus done it all. All to him I owe. So he's concerned for justification by faith alone. He's defending the good news. And here he now is beginning to bring in application. He'll be doing that in chapter 5, but he focuses in on what it means to be an heir. And in particular, our first point, preparation of the world for his arrival. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. Now I say there that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. In many ways, as we consider the Old Testament, God dealt with his people as children. He used a lot of flannel graph stories, if you will. He used a lot of physical things in order to teach spiritual principles. And now, in the fulness of time, he's fulfilling or he's showing what those images, what those events all pointed to, which is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people were under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. And Paul says that time has now come. As we stop and we think about time, time was created by God. Even before there was time which was created by God, God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so time, as we stop and we think about that dial, the sand flowing through it, God ordained, God created that clock. God ordained the time for his purposes. God ordained that Christ would come. I don't know if you've ever thought about history in this way. I wrote down and I thought about this. History is the greatest piece of orchestral music. In other words, time or history is a great symphony, actually the greatest symphony. And we are the instruments. God determines to play certain notes at certain times in that great masterpiece called time. He has determined the notes. He has determined the tempo. He has determined the timing. It all works out to be this glorious symphony of music. And of all the notes that are played throughout history, the most beautiful, the most stunning is the notes of the coming in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ, a great solo in the midst of the symphony. So as we consider those that have gone before, or the music that was played before the coming of the Messiah, we see the sovereign God through the patriarchs, through the prophets, providing direction, providing God's revelation. In many ways, they are the guardians and the stewards, verse 2, that were appointed. These promises to the Father of the Messiah were notes of anticipation. Adam in the garden and Eve, as they stood condemned, as they were under judgment, for God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they are standing before the judge of all the earth and are under that judgment. And yet, what do they hear? They hear the note of mercy and grace in the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So consider that in that garden, that the deep minor key, if you will, the music of death and destruction and darkness, and yet the note through the gospel presentation of God, the first gospel preacher, brings that promise of the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. Consider the promise to Abraham. Here he is, an idolater in the city of Ur in Iraq, basically. And God calls him to go to another place, to leave his family, to leave his city, and to begin to walk, and he would tell him when to stop. And he would promise to him that through you will be the blessing to all the families of the earth. Through you, and Paul says that was the gospel. Here in Galatians chapter 3, that was the gospel preached to Abraham, was that the seed of Abraham would be the blessing to all kinds of people, all the families of the earth. Again, that note, that beautiful note How about David? Both in his life as the anointed of the Lord and the many promises that God gave, especially that promise that from his own body would come a ruler over all the earth, would come the Messiah. Again, that great note, that great song, the great promise that God had given to the fathers, the promise of the Messiah. This was anticipated for thousands of years. I don't know if we stop and we think about it. For thousands of years, the promise to Abraham, well, let's go back, the promise to Adam, thousands of years prior. In the fullness of time, that hourglass is now full. In our reading this morning, we looked at the prophecy given to Daniel. And in that prophecy, I don't know if you caught it, what the angel was revealing to Daniel. Verse 25, chapter 9, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," let's just stop there. Daniel is praying for the Lord to fulfill his promise through Jeremiah concerning 70 years of captivity. And the 70 years had come to an end. And so Daniel was praying and asking the Lord, "Okay, I see in the Bible that it says that you promised 70 years would come, and now it's come. In the time that you said has come." And God says, reveals to Daniel, there'll be a decree that will come forth to go and restore and build Jerusalem. And that decree came forth from a Persian ruler named Cyrus, if I have it right, maybe I'm wrong on the name, but there was a Persian ruler that said to a commanded, in particular, Zerubbabel, and then later on with Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. It says from that point on, from that command, the clock would start until the coming of Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. These are weeks of years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. What a good way to describe the book of Nehemiah. The wall was built even in troublesome times. In other words, there's a set date when the Messiah would come. One fellow wrote a book arguing that the exact time when Jesus Christ would be born and come, actually when he would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey, is found here. When Jesus was proclaimed king, was actually prophesied down to the very day. So in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. In the fullness of time, not only of time, but God set the stage for the greatest drama that there is in the world. I don't know if you've stopped and you've ever thought about not only the time, but the setting of where Jesus was born. Let me give you at least four different thoughts on that. And I actually stole this from someone, but I never did get the name. So I apologize to the author of this idea, this insight. Number one, God had prepared the Romans. God had raised up the people of Rome. Their armies were invincible. Through their victories of their invincible armies, the land surrounding the Mediterranean Sea in particular became a vast and powerful empire. Historians refer to the resulting peace that lasted for many years as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So during this time, the Roman Empire brought a unified rule to the Mediterranean Sea or Mediterranean world and ended the constant warfare that had been there since the death of Alexander the Great. Alexander lived in 300 BC. For 300 years, there had been constant warfare going on throughout the Mediterranean. The Romans conquered everybody with Julius Caesar, brought in a peace. Now, that single stable, somewhat stable in government was one of the factors that caused the growth, the expansion of the gospel of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. There was the ability for missionaries like Paul, Barnabas, and others to travel because the Romans had taken away by the piracy, robbers. They built roads. It was safe to travel by water. It was safe to travel by roads. And so there was an open door, if you will, for the gospel. And in particular, God guided, or the heart of the king, Caesar Augustus, was guided using a chain of events, guided Mary and Joseph in the fullness of time to leave their home in the north, in Nazareth, and to travel down to Bethlehem while she's pregnant, ready to give birth. God used, ordained the Romans as part of that stage. Secondly, there was the Greeks that God used to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. The Greeks brought a common language. We saw in Acts chapter 28 that the people of Malta were called the barbarians. Now, the word barbarian comes from barbar. Barbar is what someone who understands Greek, when they heard people that didn't speak Greek, when they're talking, that's what they heard. Was all they heard was these people were saying bar, 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 bar. And so they called them barbarians. So a barbarian is someone who speaks something, language that you can't understand. But in the Roman Empire of the time, there was a common language. It was Greek. Now, you may have had your own ethnic language, but you also spoke Greek if you wanted to function in society. Well, what did that do? That, in a sense, brought a unifying opportunity for the gospel to go forth. That missionaries, again, could bring the gospel to Spain or to Germany, what we call Germany now, or to Turkey or North Africa, and preach the gospel in a common language God had ordained. Now, again, we kind of don't really think about it because we have English, right? But is that not in our country what unifies us to some degree? Is we have a common language we can communicate? Not only so, but not only the language, but also the culture and even the mindset that greatly influenced those people. And in particular, our third group is the Jews. Remember that the Jews had been scattered with the Assyrians and with the conquest of Babylon. Not everybody came back to Palestine when they were freed from the Babylonians. There were many that came, thousands came, but not everybody. There were Jews throughout the Middle East, throughout what was now Iraq and Iran and so on, throughout the Roman Empire. They were what we call Hellenized. They were influenced by the Greeks. And one of the things that they did, or two of the things they did, is number one, they studied their Bibles and they brought that knowledge of the Bible into the Greek-speaking world. There was a Greek Bible, the Septuagint, that was read and studied. That was probably the first translation, if you will. And we see those influences even in the Sermon of Stephen in the Septuagint. And secondly, there was fragmentation of the Jews. There were groups that were separated. We think of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, all these groups. There was an openness to another group called Christians. Part of that was because of the fragmentation that was caused during this time. And finally, the fourth group were those who were seeking for the truth. At this time, at the time of the coming of Christ, there were many that were looking, both Jew and Gentile, for the truth. There was a great hunger at the time. Those who knew the scriptures, like we said, eagerly anticipated the appearance of the consolation of Israel. Remember that there had been silence. There had been no scriptures for 400 years, and now the Messiah has come. So setting the stage. So what was the purpose in my second point? I know that was a large point on the first point. Well, what was the purpose of the coming of Jesus into the world? Look at verse 3. Or even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, under the basic principles of the world. We were in bondage from without, outside of us, and we were in bondage from within. Look at verse 8 as well. But indeed, you do not know God. You serve those which by nature are not gods. In other words, we are bondage to idolatry, to vain imaginations from within. Or as Paul writes, we are controlled by the devil, by the world, and by our own flesh. Ephesians chapter 2. We were children under bondage, Paul says. And thus, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to fulfill the promise that he had made in Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman would come. God fulfilled his promise. The first grain of sand, if you will. Paul goes on to say in verse 4 that he was made under the law. Because all of us are under the law. The law is required of us to keep. Under the law, he fulfilled what God requires of us. Verse 5, why did he come? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, Jesus came to satisfy the law and the justice of God. He freed us from sin and the consequences of our sin. He provided adoption of sons. Again, adoption has a law element to it. We are daughters and sons of God. So he freed us from bondage to liberty. But not only that, we were not just simply, okay, servants that are freed from the bonds, but he then brings us into the family and adopts us, whereby we are given the Spirit where we can say, Abba, Father, and not be lying. If you come up to me and say, there's only two people in this gathering that can actually say dad to me. If any of you say dad to me or father, no, call, you know. Why? Because they're my children. We can cry to God, Father. Not everybody can say that. Only those who are adopted by the Father. So Jesus came to redeem us from under the law and to provide that adoption. And that's what Paul says. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Daddy, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You are no longer under that bondage, but you are a son or a daughter. And if so, then an heir of God through Christ. In the fullness of time, God freed you and God embraced you, called you by his name. This is what we celebrate on Christmas, God's purpose in sending his Son. Third point, we have an opportunity to participate in his advent. Why do we set aside to celebrate Christ's birth? The world does, for whatever reasons. I would give you in one word, the reason for Christmas is freedom, liberty. Now, where do I get that? Paul's writing in chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So in many ways, Christmas, or the celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ, is our 4th of July. It's our celebration of independence, of liberty and freedom. So number one, we celebrate the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ. And another way, Christmas, or the celebration of incarnation, is a celebration of thanksgiving. So the true celebration of thanksgiving is not in November, but in December, with the coming of Jesus Christ. Our response to the coming of Christ is a thankfulness to God. It is the greatest celebration of thanksgiving. I don't know if you've ever thought of Christmas that way. But notice Paul's great concern in our passage, verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons. I'm afraid for you, lest you labor in vain. In other words, Paul is saying, negatively and positively, he says, negatively, do not misuse that which God has given you. And that, I would say, includes time and holidays. We need to be careful not to be brought under bondage to them. God has given us this time to remember the fullness of time. But don't you misuse the time. Don't worship the season. Worship Christ. As a common statement is, he is the reason for the season. Positively, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set or made us free, and don't be entangled again with under the yoke of bondage. Later on, he says in chapter 5, verse 16, which we read, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so Paul says, how do we respond to in the fullness of time? We appreciate what Christ has done, the liberty he has given to us, the privileges that we have as adopted children of God. Secondly, to stand fast in that. I don't need to do these things that brought me into bondage in the past. I'm going to put off the flesh, the old man, and I'm going to put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus unto good works. O Lord, grant unto us that we walk in the Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit, which is the fruit of Jesus Christ, be seen in us. In conclusion, there is a difference between us and the fathers of old. They were under tutors and in bondage. We are set free to serve God with our liberty. May God grant us the ability to do so, shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you. And we do thank you, O Lord, that you, in the fullness of time, you who before time began, ordained everything that would work out, every drop of sand in that timekeeping was ordained by you. Every note played on every instrument of that great orchestra was ordained by you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have granted unto us to be part of this great mystery, this great outflowing, out showing of your purpose under heaven. And we pray that you would enable us now as we look back and as we celebrate the fullness of time when that last piece of sand fell there in Bethlehem. Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger. We pray that you would enable us, O Lord, to appreciate, to grasp again that great beauty, the great note of glory and of beauty. In the fullness of time, you sent your Son for us. Enable us, O Lord, to walk in the liberty that Christ has provided for us. Help us, O Lord, to turn away from the flesh, the world, and the devil, and to embrace Jesus Christ new and afresh today and always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.